Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of Your grace that are given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we see Him more fully today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we'll also be looking at question and answers 86, 88 through 90 of the Heidelberg Catechism. But first looking at God's Word from John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we'll begin reading at verse 20. Continue reading through verse 50, but looking specifically at verses 34 through 50, but also looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, looking at question answer 86, and then also 88 through 90, which you can start to find that on page 887 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 887. But first, God's Word from John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Hear now the Word of our God. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. People answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before him, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I would heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him at the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Looking at Heidelberg Catechism question answer 86. Question answer 86. Asks, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. And by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. And then looking at question answer 88. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Answer, two things, the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. Question answer 89 asks, what is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. Question answer 90 asks, what is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon as we continue our series through the Gospel of John, we come to a passage that reiterates a theme that John has been exposing to us in detail. However, it should then cause us to be moved as the people of God to plead with the Lord for awakening. The first part of our text, we see the response that the crowd has to Jesus prophesying of the death that he would die. You notice in verse 34, three things that they miss. They miss the nature of Christ's first coming, thinking that Christ would come and he would reign forever at his first coming. And they don't understand at all that Jesus would say the Christ would be lifted up. So that's the first thing. They don't understand that Christ had to come to die. The second thing is, they don't know who the Christ is, even though he is the one speaking to them. That's quite an amazing thing. He's right in front of them. They don't know who he is. So three things. They miss the nature of Christ's first coming, thinking that when Christ would come, he would reign forever. They don't understand the death that he would die or why he would have to die. And they also don't understand who Christ is, even though he's the one right in front of them. So they don't understand the number of things. They don't understand the entire Old Testament. They didn't understand Jesus' own teaching. And they didn't see Jesus as he is. The only conclusion you could have to this is that they are spiritually blind. Totally blind. They can't even see which direction the light is coming from. They are in complete darkness. That is also what Jesus is displaying here as he calls himself once again the light. A reference back to John chapter 8 verse 12 and chapter 9 verse 5 where he declares that he is the light of the world. And yet even though he is the light, they cannot even begin to see him for who he is. And from an outward perspective, that's really quite amazing. Because the whole Old Testament was pointing forward to Christ. And also, in more places than one, tells us that the Christ must die as the sacrifice for sins. Even as we've been going through Exodus, the whole tabernacle structure, the whole sacrificial system, even the ministry of the priests, was all pointing forward to the sacrificial death of the Messiah and His work in saving His people from their sins. They maybe didn't understand crucifixion. Maybe they didn't quite understand that part of it. But clearly, the teaching of Scripture is that the Messiah was going to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And yet they totally missed that. They thought that the Messiah was going to be a king, basically like David. He was going to give them victory over their earthly enemies. And you just have to sit back for a little moment and think, you're thinking a little too small, right? Just to have salvation from your earthly enemies isn't enough. If that's all that the Messiah was going to do, that's not good news. Because we're enemies of God. We need reconciliation. We need our relationship with God to be healed. That's what we need the Messiah to do. And yet they had totally missed that. Not only that, but they had actually convinced themselves that the blood of bulls and goats could actually pay for sins. Which the author of Hebrews points out is totally preposterous. Nothing could be farther from the truth. So a question we have to then ask at this early part of the text is, how could these people, who had the whole Old Testament scriptures, who had Jesus standing right in front of them, teaching them that He was the Christ, teaching them that He had come to save them from their sins. How could they not see Him? How come they couldn't understand Him? How come they didn't believe in Him? And it's because, as John points out for us, God had caused them to be blind. To show that this was actually the fulfillment of prophecy, John quotes two passages from Isaiah. The first is from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. And here John is saying, here is the clearest passage in the Old Testament that teaches us of the sacrificial atoning death of the Messiah. Here it is. And they totally missed it. Because if you continue on in chapter 53 of Isaiah, we read in verses 4 through 8, surely He, singular, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Now, granted, we do have the light of the New Testament to help us understand that. But what other way could you possibly read that? When that whole servant song is talking about the Messiah, it's clear. This is the servant of the Lord that is going to do this. Do you know what the modern Jewish interpretation of this passage is? This is the nation of Israel. You have got to be kidding me. It's in the singular. He. How did you miss that? You can't get any clearer. And this shows the extent of the blindness of the human heart left to itself. And then John quotes Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah, after seeing the glory of God and being cleansed by Christ in order to carry out the calling of prophet that God had given to him, the Lord says to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." That was, that prophecy is what we call a double fulfillment. When we look at Isaiah chapter 53, that is a prophecy that is clearly messianic. It will only find its fulfillment in any way in the Messiah. What we have here in Isaiah chapter 6 is a prophecy in which we have a double fulfillment, in which there is an immediate fulfillment in the lifetime of that prophet, or shortly after, but then we also see the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy in the Lord Jesus. And that happens many times throughout Scripture. And we see here that in Isaiah's day, this was also true. Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord in the day that Uzziah died, which means there were two kings of Judah in between Uzziah and good King Hezekiah. And the two in between were not good at all. And so Isaiah had 32 years in which the people of God were in complete and utter darkness and did not follow the Lord even in the slightest. And it wasn't until later in Isaiah's ministry when the Lord finally gave a good king to Judah once again. So we see an immediate fulfillment here of this prophecy. But John is telling us that that prophecy finds its ultimate fulfillment here in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. How great would the guilt of Israel be to have heard the word of the Lord from the prophet Isaiah and not listen? How much more would be the guilt of the people living in Palestine during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and not hear Him and not see Him and not believe in Him? They were blind. And the Lord caused them to be blind. That is a hard saying. How do we understand this? Paul teaches us this very thing in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated," in which Paul is quoting Malachi chapter 1. God chooses to love savingly, and He is not going to love others savingly. Some then, of course, have raised questions about passages like Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, where the Lord says to them, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel?" And this is where we get into the different wills of God. His decreed will and his perceptive will. And those are big words, I know, so I'm going to try to explain it as simply as I can. And granted, this is an analogy, so it's going to break down at various points, but just stay with me and try to follow along if you can. I would like to eat a dozen chocolate chip cookies every day for the rest of my life. I mean, honestly, who wouldn't, right? But I have decided that I'm not going to do that because it wouldn't be good for me. Right? Well, the Lord has decided to save some and not save others for a good and glorious purpose, even though he desires that all would be saved. Now, obviously, we're trying to comprehend the mind of God, so hopefully our minds are exploding a little bit. But that's as best as I can explain it to you. And you may be wondering, well, how is it good that God wouldn't save everyone? Well, R.C. Sproul answers that question very well, and he says it's essentially for two reasons. First, God does not save everyone in order to demonstrate to all creation his justice. It is also a testimony to us of what our sin warrants and what Jesus saved us from. So we have to see God's justice, and that's part of why God didn't save everyone. But the second reason is also for our good. Because if everyone was a Christian, it wouldn't cost us anything to follow Christ. If everyone was a Christian, we would never face persecution. And so God uses the unbelievers of this world for our benefit. I find that incredibly comforting in the times in which we live, especially with the government leaders that we do have. Yep, the Lord's still using that person to benefit me. Don't really seem like it sometimes, but he is. Right? Now we see this truth, for example, in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 3, where it says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place." And you think about that. The Lord essentially allowed Egypt to be what it was, a land of unbelief and persecuting the church, in order to bless and benefit Israel. And that's what the Lord is still doing for his church today. Now, even in all of this, we know that these things are true. This is what the scriptures teach us. But at the end of the day, we do have to admit that there is a mystery here. For even Paul, after speaking about this at great length in Romans 9, 10, and 11, finishes in a hymn. "All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Many times we maybe sing that song, or we think about those words, and we forget that that hymn was written after Paul had been on a long diatribe of talking about election. But in the difficult teachings of God's Word, they should always cause us to praise God Because then we are understanding that God is far greater and higher than us, beyond our comprehension. For as the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is what God, through the Apostle John, is teaching us. That unless the Father chooses to save us by causing us to be born again by the Holy Spirit, who applies to us the death and resurrection of Jesus, we cannot be saved. We cannot see the Savior. We cannot see the light of the world unless we have been given new eyes, born again vision. We would never be saved left to ourselves. We would never choose to be saved left to ourselves. We would never want to be saved left to ourselves. Last week we considered the Greeks' request to see Jesus. And to tie that up with where we are this week, we cannot see Him, even though He is the light of the world, unless we are given eyes to see Him. And so what should that cause us to do? What should that cause us to do? Knowing that our salvation is entirely from beginning to end all of God. What should that cause us to do? That's what I've been wanting to get to this whole sermon. What should this cause us to do? When we read this passage and we see God has in His mind and in His heart decided not to save some people. And we know that our salvation is all and entirely a work of God. What should that cause us to do? Are we supposed to do what my father said we shouldn't do? Sit on our hands with our teeth in our mouths? No. We are called to do something. What is it? Well, as we look at this passage, and we see Jesus as the crucified Savior, and we know that we can only see Him because we've been born again of the Holy Spirit, what should that cause us to do? Especially as Jesus Himself gave us a great commission to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all the things that Jesus has commanded us. Should that cause us to say, well, I'll just wait and see if the Holy Spirit works in somebody's heart before I share the gospel with it? That's kind of backwards thinking, isn't it? Sometimes when we think about the doctrine of election, we can get very apathetic about missions. Well, God is going to save who He's going to save, so why do I need to share the gospel? Why should we bother spreading the word? Well, for one, we don't know who the elect are. And so we need to imitate our Savior, who even though He knew who were His, yet He preached the gospel to everyone. Jesus, as He explains in the parable of the soils, He cast the seed of the gospel on all different kinds of soil. He's a bad farmer, but obviously the best gospel preacher, because He spreads the good seed of the gospel on the good soil, on the rocky soil, on the weedy soil, on the soil trampled by the feet of men and the seed picked up by the birds of the air. He spreads it everywhere because the offer of salvation is truly and genuinely given to everyone. And that is what we're called to do as well. But even more than this, a passage like this in Scripture should cause us not only to share the gospel of Jesus as our crucified Savior with our neighbors, but it should also cause us to do something else. It should cause us to pray. We need to pray for those who do not believe. That God would work sovereignly and savingly in their lives. And you may be asked, well, why should we pray for the lost? Because after all, my prayers don't change the decree or the mind of God. I'm not going to convince Him to change His mind about saving someone or not. So why should I pray for the lost? Well, first, because it pleases our Heavenly Father. For when we pray for our neighbor who does not believe, we are declaring to the Father our feeble and yet true understanding of His grace shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are not more worthy of His grace than anyone else. And that we have a heart that is patterned after His, that we do desire genuinely for all to be saved. Second, out of love for our neighbor. Whether God has chosen to save them or not, it is loving of us to pray for their salvation. Even Jesus prays for those, for many of whom would not believe in Him, and even as He's going to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We should have that same heart as well. And third, to pray for our lost neighbor is for our benefit, because it is an expression of our faith in God that He alone can save. Remember this also. No awakening in the heart of an individual, nor in a city or a province or a country or a continent, has ever come about because of human efforts. You can't just have a tent, set it up, and think you're going to have a revival. Every awakening has taken place by the sovereign work of God. In the first great awakening in the United States in the 1730s, 40s, and 50s, many people think that it was because of the great preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the like that this awakening happened. And God certainly used those men. But the awakening that took place was because of God and His work entirely. Many of you probably know the story of how the Great Awakening picked up steam a little bit after Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's probably the most well-known sermon in North America. It used to be taught and read in schools in the U.S. anyway. I don't know about Canada, but it used to be. Imagine that, reading a sermon in a public school. But did you know that Edwards first preached that sermon in his own congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, to little fanfare? Most of the people walked out of church thinking that was a good sermon, but weren't more moved by that sermon than any of the others that Jonathan Edwards had preached. But later, Edwards preached that same sermon in Enfield, Connecticut. And that time, the congregation was wailing over their sin and desperate in their need of Christ. What was the difference? Edwards preached the same sermon. He preached it in the same way. Edwards wasn't a dynamic preacher like Whitefield. Why did an awakening happen in one congregation and not in another under the influence of the same sermon? The answer is found in what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. awakening of any kind and scale is entirely the work of God. And so any effort that we make to evangelize to anyone must be bathed with prayer. For apart from Him, we can do nothing. And so, brothers and sisters, let us pray without ceasing as the Apostle commands us. Let us pray for the lost, to please our Heavenly Father, to love our neighbor, and that God would increase our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would give us a heart for the lost. Heavenly Father, help us to understand the eternal significance of believing or not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to understand, O Lord, that the time is short. We do not know when we will die or when others will die, and we do not know when Christ shall come again. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would give us an urgency, that others would come and see the Lord Jesus Christ as He is in His crucified glory. Oh Lord, we pray that You would cause an awakening, that You would revive our own hearts, but also, O Lord, that You would cause an awakening to take place in this city, in this province, in this country, in this continent, and around the world. Heavenly Father, give us a heart that weeps for the lost, for we know what their end will be unless they repent and believe. Help us to take seriously what it means to die apart from Christ. It's not temporary punishment. It's eternal hell. Oh Lord, give us a heart for the lost, that they would be saved through Your sovereign work. And if it is pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, be pleased to use us to share this good news and spread the seed of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.